Our scripture text today is Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 25. Luke 11, 14 through 25. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance as we read the scriptures, and please remain standing for the reading of them. Blessed Spirit of God, we are conscious of our need of your enlightenment and your instruction. We pray that you would lead us into a correct understanding of your word today, and then that you would open our hearts to receive it and to search our souls in the light of it and to apply it to our everyday existence. For Jesus' sake, amen. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And it came about, while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, or yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." You may be seated. I dare say, and I hope it's an overstatement, but I dare say that most people do not know how to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They either see them as four different biographies of Jesus with mistakes in each one of them, contradictions in them, or among Christians, they see them as a collection of stories in the life of Christ. Well, they're neither. The biographies were not the Gospels were not written to be biographies, nor are they mere collections of stories. I trust you notice when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that some of the one Gospel has things others of the Gospel do not have, and they exclude some things others include. Well, that's on purpose. It's not because each one of them had a certain amount of information and you fill in the gaps by looking at the whole picture. It's because each of these Gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a particular point they wanted to make about Christ, and they deliberately included the stories they included and deliberately excluded the stories they excluded. So each one of these authors looked for various events in the life of Christ to substantiate, clarify, illustrate the particular point they were making about Jesus. And this is true especially of Luke. Luke was an artist with words. More actual pieces of art, famous classical pieces of art, have been inspired by Luke than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, if you'll go back to the first chapter of Luke and look at one verse, one phrase with me. As he introduces his book, he says this, which tells you a great deal about how to understand what he's doing. Verse 3, it seemed fitting, for chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. In consecutive order, in the New American Standard Version, is a mistranslation of the Greek word. Because Luke is not that concerned with chronology and putting things in a nice chronological order. For instance, in one particular instance, he has it completely out of order. I think it's the story of his preaching at the synagogue of Nazareth that took place later on in his Galilean ministry. Luke puts it right at the beginning. Now, is that a mistake? No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He thought that this sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue was a good illustration of the emphases that Jesus would make throughout this preaching itinerary. So he puts it at the beginning and gets it out of place chronologically on purpose. Because his concern is not to write things in consecutive order, but the Greek word there means to write things in literary order, aesthetic order, logical order. He was a master of it. So that when you come to passages like chapter 11 or any chapter, there's two things you must ask what you're reading in order to really understand what Luke is saying about Jesus. Number one, why did he choose these stories? Why did he put them in the light of his overall theme, which is in Luke, the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord, who came to seek and to save that which is lost? Why did he pick these stories? What's the point? How does it illustrate his theme? But then even more importantly, you ask, what's the connection in these stories? Because a lot of times you can just read it and think, well, here's a story, and Luke stuck this one after that one, then he stapled this one here, and then he put some scotch tape, and just, you know, he's great with scissors and tape. Well, now that's not the case with Luke. Luke was a literary artist. He knew what he was doing. He put stories together on purpose. And so when you study Luke, not only ask yourself, why do you include this, but what's the connection in all of these stories? And it's that connection in the stories that we read this morning that there is a tremendous point for us to understand. Luke wrote this book to encourage people from every walk of life to receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate, as their Lord and Savior. And as we've said other times, because of that, he's very careful to describe to these Greek unbelievers to whom he's writing. He's not writing to Jewish people who had some understanding of spiritual things in the Old Testament. He's writing to Greeks involved in a Hellenistic culture. And he wants to be very careful to describe to them what a true believer in Jesus looks like. We saw that the last time we studied Luke a couple weeks ago. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, all of that section has to do with prayer in some way or another. We ask, why did Jesus put this here? And why did Luke? And Luke put it there to help us see that in the everyday life of the disciple of Christ, there is this absolute certainty of an answered prayer. That every day he can be confident that God will answer his prayers. Well, now we come to verses 14 through 28, and we see Luke put together very brilliantly some stories to teach us that no human being is neutral about Jesus. He doesn't want these Greeks who are steeped in the philosophy of the classical world. He does not want them to get the impression. Now, I'm writing to you about Jesus. And so you've got to make a decision whether you're going to be for or against him. No. He's writing them Luke and he says, listen, you're already against him if you're not for him. That everybody on earth is either for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody on earth is either filled with the Holy Spirit or filled with unholy spirits. And if the latter is true, then Luke wants us to know that Jesus and only Jesus can set people and nations free from Satan's evil, life-destroying power. Now let's look at our text. In verses 1 through 13, he encourages us to pray. And now in verses 14 through 28, the same Savior that taught us to pray is now the one that conquers Satan, to teach us that it's impossible for Satan to keep any of our prayers from being answered. We see there's a definite relationship between our text and the rest of the book of Luke, because in this text you see the beginning of the intensification of the hatred and the hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees against Jesus that would eventually lead to his crucifixion. So the intensity of the battle begins to accelerate here. And the rest of the book, you see Jesus on a way of suffering with more and more persecution and opposition on the part of his enemies. Now, in the section that we read, there's four parts. First of all, there is a miracle about Jesus casting out this spirit that made a man dumb. I believe most professed Christians today are filled with a dumb spirit. They never say a word. They never open their mouth. I'm being facetious. But anyway, so in the first story, you have the story of Jesus casting out a demon that made this guy dumb. Then you have a statement. Then you have two simple stories. You got a simple story about a guy that had a demon cast out of him, but he didn't do anything with his life, and so seven more came in. And then you got a homey little story about a woman, probably surely had a bunch of children, who was so impressed with Jesus that she just couldn't contain herself. And she said, oh, what a marvelous privilege it would be to have a mother, for a mother to have a son like Jesus. And Jesus doesn't disagree with her, but he goes a little farther. So a miracle, a statement, two stories, and it's the statement that unites them all. Everything in this text has to do with the statement in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So let's first of all look at this miracle. Jesus comes across a man, he's filled with, possessed with a demon, makes it impossible for him to speak, and so Jesus expels the demon simply by speaking. Now what's interesting is, and there's some great lessons to learn in the response of the crowds to this miracle. When you compare Luke and the parallel passage in Matthew, there were some people who saw this miracle as proof of Jesus' messiahship. And they received him as the promised Messiah. There's an interesting word here that Luke uses. And notice in verse 14 it says, and he was casting out a demon and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke and the multitudes were marveled. And the gospel writers are continually using this word to describe the response of the onlookers, to the response of those who heard Jesus preaching, who saw his miracles. You see it over and over again in the scriptures. They use words like marveled, astonished, amazed, all these various words. And Paul, Luke is not simply describing their psychological, emotional state. These are words that describe a person who's conscious that he's in the presence of God. You marvel. You're astonished. You're amazed. You're bewildered. You're awestruck. You stand in reverence. See, over and over and over, in all kinds of ways, Luke is telling us this Jesus who came to seek and to save that which is lost is Christ the Lord. This is God. And even though people around him, the common man, may not have been able to verbalize it, when they were in his presence watching him perform miracles or hearing him speak, they had the feelings and the experience of being in the presence of Almighty God. But there were others there too, scribes and Pharisees, who under no circumstances would let themselves believe that Jesus was the Christ. Now, one interesting thing about this story, none of the onlookers could deny the historical reality of this miracle. Nobody denied that it took place. Nobody could begin to deny that it took place. So they had to have some reason for it. Nobody said, well, you just set this up. This guy was never possessed with a demon. We don't believe in demons anyway. It's just a big trick. Nobody said that. Everybody knew a miracle took place. But you had one group of people who refused to deny the point of that miracle. And that is that Jesus is God incarnate, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so they had to think of some way to reinterpret this fantastic situation they could not deny that would justify their unbelief. And so they blasphemously and absurdly declared that the reason Jesus could perform this miracle was because he was in cahoots with Satan. That he was in league with the devil, that Satan gave him the authority to do it, the power to do it, and that's why he could perform a miracle. They had to explain it some way or another. Said he's in league with Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. He's in league with him. And that's why he can do things like this. But then you had some others there who didn't go that far. They didn't accuse Jesus of satanic collusion, but they still would not admit that his miracles proved him to be the Messiah. And so they said, listen, Jesus, we're not with those wild extremists over here, but how about giving us a real sign from heaven that is irrefutable that proves you're the Messiah? He just cast out a demon. Throughout his whole ministry, been raising the dead, healing the sick, calming the seas. And you see, they didn't think he could do it. They had no intentions of believing in him. You know, one of my favorite cartoons, every time I read this story, I think of him as Reverend Will Be Done. And Reverend Will Be Done was not the kind of preacher you want. And in this particular cartoon, there was three frames. And in the first frame, Reverend Will Be Done is kneeling in his study. He's saying, Lord, if you don't like my fundraising tactics, and if you don't like what I do with the funds that I raise, give me a sign. Second frame. He's there kneeling and lightning bolt hits him right out of the sky and it scorches him to the crisp. Third sign. Here this burnt preacher sitting there and he says, any sign, Lord, I don't care, any sign. Well, that's what I think about these guys. Any sign, Lord, just something from heaven, a sign from heaven. Change the constellations. Cause the bear to eat up Orion. I mean, change everything in the skies so that we can know for sure you are the Christ. They didn't believe any of the other miracles, and he wasn't about to submit himself to their tests. Now, before we go any farther, there are some applications we can make. And that is, first of all, notice the variety of ways that Satan has to injure people. In the New Testament, we read of dumb demons, unclean demons, raging and violent demons. Satan has many different weapons in his arsenal. He has very many ways by which he can bring injury to you physically and emotionally and socially and spiritually. Therefore, be on your guard. Satan is a fool for rebelling against God, but Satan is not dumb. Then also notice the amazing power of prejudice against Christ in the hearts of unregenerate people. Everybody that was there that day saw the miracle. Nobody could deny it, but they refused to admit that it was performed by the power of God, and so they tried to discredit Jesus. They wouldn't listen to evidence. They were not convinced by plain arguments. They blinded themselves from seeing what really was there. They did not want to believe. So Jesus said, and we're going to see next Sunday, I'm not giving you any more miracles that you ask for except the sign of Jonah. That's what I'm going to give you, not what you demand of me. Because they were saying, you know, give us more evidence, more reasons, more evidence. And the point is, they didn't need more evidence. They had all they needed right there. The point is, they did not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would convince themselves of anything, however stupid it may sound, to keep from believing in Him. And you see that in our culture. You must understand this about the people that you witness to. It's not that they just need more proof. It's not that they have honest intellectual questions that need to be answered. These people will not believe what's before their eyes. In fact, if you notice in our culture, unregenerate people are more and more resolved to believe that whatever a Christian does and says must be wrong, and whatever he says must be false, especially Christians like you and me. Matthew Henry said this, "Obstinate unfaithfulness will never be at a loss for something to say in its own excuse, though ever so frivolous and absurd." When somebody is determined not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never be at a loss to justify his unbelief, even if it's stupid. "Well, Jesus, the only reason you can perform miracles and cast out demons is because you're in league with the devil." And then Jesus says, to put it in Southern, "That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Why would Satan cast out Satan?" And then he shows them that they're hypocrites. And he, "What about your these Jewish exorcists? These Jewish exorcists, they claim to cast out demons. Are they doing it in cahoots with the devil?" I mean, see, he had them dead to rights. And he uncovered their hollowness and their determination not to believe in Jesus. And then he explains what really happened. But before we look at Jesus' explanation, notice Luke again. I mean, Luke is determined to get us to believe that Jesus is God. Look at verse 17. "But he knew their thoughts and said to them." Go back to chapter 5, verse 21. Luke's always saying things like that about Jesus. Luke 5, 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered..." Well, I bet that made them mad, didn't it? I mean, he knew their questions before they asked them and answered the questions before they got out of their mouths. Look at chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. "And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said..." Look at chapter 7, verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him..." Look at chapter 9, verse 46. "And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts," etc. And now we see in Luke 11:17, "But he knew their thoughts." Now, why is Luke emphasizing this? Because he wants you to understand that Jesus is God. That the person that you see walking through the pages of Luke is none other than the Creator of the world in human flesh. And you can believe in Jesus all you want to, and you can ask Him to be your Savior all you want to, and you can ask Him to come into your heart all you want to, and you can make a decision for Christ every day if you want to, but it means nothing if you do not believe this man is God. The only Jesus there is God in human flesh. I love it when critics of the Bible come to me and they say, "Well, we don't believe that... what the Bible says about Jesus, we believe that, you know, the church got carried away, things it said about him. But we do like the Sermon on the Mount." I love it when they say that. Because then you have the opportunity to say, "Really? Did you know only God could preach the Sermon on the Mount? Did you know that in the Sermon on the Mount, this Jesus said that someday you and every other human being would stand before Him and He would determine their destiny?" Over and over and over. Luke and the rest of the writers tell us this Jesus with whom we have to do is none other than God in human flesh. And so now Jesus answers their stupidity. He shows the absurdity of their argument as to why he could cast out demons. And notice in verse 20. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. By the finger of you. Have you seen that Geico commercial? I love all those Geico commercials. With that little chameleon, you know. And he's standing up on a branch and he's trying to hire another chameleon to help him sell insurance. And he's leaning the real chameleon's there just as stable as can be. And he's sort of leaning against this branch trying to make himself stable. And he puts his arm over here on the branch to looking sort of confident, but he's not really that confident. And he's trying to get this guy to sell insurance. And so you got to watch his hand real carefully. And so you look over here, and he's looking the little bug on the plant and on the branch, and he goes, I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with the thing. But just know, well, that's Jesus says, you want to know what just happened? I flipped that demon out of his life. That's what just happened. That's all it took. Impressed you, didn't it? Didn't impress God. You know, in the Old Testament, the finger of God is a symbol for His almighty power. Remember this text? Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. You know, in the first chapter of Genesis, where it's God created the sun, the moon, there is one little teeny phrase in Hebrew. It takes more English words than it does in Hebrew to translate it. But in Hebrew, all it says is, and the stars also. That's all it says about the creation of the rest of the universe. And the stars also. Flick of a finger. The almighty power of God. He said, Jesus says, you want to know what all this is about? God's omnipotent power is operative through and in me over evil. But look what else he says. Well, no, look at Matthew, actually. Look at Matthew's account in Matthew 12, 28. Matthew quotes some things Jesus said at this point that Luke leaves out. And in Matthew 12, 28, instead of saying the finger of God, here's what Matthew quotes Jesus as saying. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so here you see a man full of evil spirits being confronted by a man who is possessed by the Spirit of God without measure. And he defeats the evil spirits in this man. Two kinds of people on earth. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God, those who are filled with the spirit of unbelief and rebellion against God, and they have no chance of survival in the face of him who possesses the Spirit of God without measure. But there's another key word here. It's such a little verse, but it says so much. Verse 20 not only tells us about the omnipotence of God, operative against evil. Matthew's account not only tells us about the Spirit of God that overcomes evil, but notice the rest of the verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Says, you want to know what this casting out of demons and miracles is? They are irrefutable, self-evident miracles that the prophecy of the Old Testament that the kingdom of God would come to earth has been fulfilled. Now, what's the Old Testament prophesy? The Old Testament prophesied that there would come a time in history with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in which God would reveal His sovereignty and His power for the good of His people and for the destruction of His enemies. That there would come a time in which He would vindicate Himself and would vindicate His righteousness and His holiness. There would come a time when the kingdom of God would enter into human history, and when that would happen, human beings would be redeemed from evil and all of life would be restored to its pristine glory. And Jesus is saying, it's happened. It's here. The fact that I can cast out demons means that evil has no future in this universe. that the kingdom of God, in all of its saving power, all of its transforming power, has already entered into human history, and it's continuing to grow and advance until someday when Jesus comes again, it will be consummated and it'll be perfected, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Now, beloved, that's not just religion. That's not religious jargon. That's not empty theology. Jesus is saying to people who could not deny the historical reality of these miracles, you've seen what I've just done. The entrance of my kingdom into history is as real as this man who can speak, having had the demon cast out of him. And so he said, when I talk about the kingdom of God, I'm talking about a reality that's here, that transforms lives and cultures and nations, and will not stop until it's conquered everything upon the face of this earth. That's what these miracles mean. That's what this casting out of demons means. Well, look at verses 21 and 22. He goes on to illustrate his point. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he... Oh, what a statement that is. When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. You know what I think of when I think of verse 22? But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, I think of Aslan. I think of Narnia. And you remember when the wicked witch, the Ice Queen, came and brought her forces of evil against the forces of good? That the great lion, the incarnation of God, rips her jugular vein out. Attacks her, strips from her all her power and her life. I mean, it was sort of gory. I remember that symbolizes Jesus. And then the great statement that C.S. Lewis said, as they see Aslan walking down the beach, he's not safe, but he is good. If you're evil, he is not safe. Don't pet him. But he is good. And so here you see the picture of Satan, the strong man, fully armed. God guards his own household. His possessions are undisturbed until someone stronger than he is attacks him and overpowers him and strips from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder, sets free his captives. Jesus is saying, that's what all this means. I've come to earth to bind the strong man, to attack him, to strip him of his power. It's not something you have to wait off in the future for. It's happening right here and now. And then when you turn to Revelation 20, you know that very controversial passage of the Bible? Where it talks about his mighty angel binding Satan down for 1,000 years. The word bind there is the same word that Matthew uses to describe in his account of this binding of the strong man and this overpowering of Jesus, of Satan. So the overpowering and binding of Satan has already begun. And the Lord Jesus Christ began it centuries ago. Let me make an application before we go on. Don't ever think lightly and jokingly about Satan and demons and hell as if they were not realities. They're real. But, praise the Lord, there is one stronger than the strong man. There's one stronger than Satan, and he is our friend, he is our Savior, he is Jesus, the Son of God. And as J.C. Ryle said, mighty as the devil is, he was overcome by Jesus on the cross when he triumphed over him openly, strong as the devil is, Christ can pluck his captives out of his hands and break the chains which bind them. May we never rest till we know that deliverance by experience and have been set free by the Son of God. Now, this is a difficult thing for highly educated, intelligent people in this technological age to buy. Not because it's illogical, but because they can't afford to believe it and maintain their life of unbelief. And that is that everyone in this room, every one of us, are either filled with unholy spirits that dominate us and destroy us, or we have been set free from those spirits by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit. Which are you in? You're one of those two categories. You can't feel these unholy spirits, but they're there if your life is one of unbelief. Now we come to this sentence that unifies all these stories. And he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In this struggle between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan, neutrality is impossible. There are only two great empires, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the city of man and the city of God. A person or society is filled either with the Holy Spirit or with unholy spirits, but there's not one neutral person upon the face of this earth. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering people from me. Listen. He does not believe in Christ who does not actively oppose the powers of Satan according to his strength and in his place. No matter what he professes, no matter what he thinks of himself, the person does not believe in Christ and does not follow Him who does not actively oppose the powers of evil and darkness and Satan in his life and in this culture. Such a person is against Christ and is a collaborator of Satan. Those who are not cooperating with Jesus to gather people into the kingdom of God are engaged in scattering people and thus letting them become the prey of the evil one. Think this is religious jargon? Oh, listen to your history. 2,000 years ago, it came frightfully true in the rejection of the Jews. Jesus looking at the Jews, you're either for me or the scribes and Pharisees who wouldn't believe he was the Messiah. You're either for me or against me. You gather with me or you scatter. In one generation after those words were spoken, the Jewish state was destroyed by the Roman armies, completely overwhelmed, and until our generation has been scattered all over the world. You're either for me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. And if you think that is a myth, look at modern Jewish people. So I ask you, on which side are you? If you're not gathering people to Jesus, you're scattering people away from Him. No matter who you are, no matter what you profess, no matter how zealous you profess whatever it is you believe, no matter what you think of yourself, if you're not gathering people to Jesus, making that active, aggressive effort of gathering people to the Son of God incarnate who came to seek and to save that which is lost, Jesus says, you are against me. And then he gives us an illustration in verses 24 through 26. It says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, before we go any farther, I have no idea what that verse means. If you do, tell me. I may disagree with you even. But it's a difficult verse.
Look what it says. Jesus talking. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Now, desolate places. Now, I can understand the picture maybe. You know, we identify good angels with that which is good and wholesome and living, and it'd be proper to identify demons with that which is desolate and dry and dead. But you know what this verse tells me? This verse, 24, tells me more about Jesus than it does demons. Jesus knows what demons do. Jesus knows how demons think. Jesus can tell us things about demons in the unseen world that completely confuse us, because Jesus is the living God. And so this is another way of telling us, when you deal with Jesus, you deal with God. But now notice, this person has had a demon cast out of him, and he sweeps his house real clean, verse 25, sweeps his life. When it comes, he finds it swept and put in order, tries to straighten up his life, break old habits. And then the demon goes and gets seven of his buddies, more evil than itself, and they go in and they live in his house. And notice what he says is, yeah, I'm going to return to my house. They're not forcing himself on this guy. Here's a guy that had a demon cast out of him, and he sort of straightened up his life and swept it a little. And then the demon said, still uninhabited. I think I'll go back in my house. And I think I'll take six or seven of my buddies with me. And I'll make his life worse and more evil than it was at the first. Now, what's the point? Here's a man, realized his life wasn't what it should have been. Jesus performed a miracle in it. He tried to straighten it up, quit smoking, chain smoking, quit cussing, trying to bring his life into a little more moral order, but never surrendered his life to the Spirit of God. And so in all of his efforts to straighten up his life, the house was swept clean, but vacant. And it's not only nature that abhors a vacuum. And so as a result, the demon comes back with even more evil, making him even worse than he was before. Now there is a great lesson here. There's a great lesson here for excommunicated people who want to straighten up their lives. There's a great lesson here for backslidden people who start to feel guilty about their spiritual lapses. There's a great lesson here about spouses, husbands or wives whose wives have been getting after them and whose husbands getting after them, and they say, I think I'll straighten up my life. And so they go to a counselor. And the counselor says, here's a proverb that'll work for you. Do this. Do this every day, three times a day, every day for 2 weeks. It'll be better. Here's some laws. Follow these laws. You do these laws, they'll work. Here's another formula in the Bible. Take this formula and do it for 2 weeks. It'll work. And so the excommunicated person who's tired of being excommunicated, the backslidden person who's tired of being backslidden, the disobedient spouse who's tired of being disobedient, tries to get his life in order and sweep out of it those things that nobody likes and God doesn't like. And he really puts the energy into it, and he tries, and he tries, and he tries, but the house is still empty. And there is no surrender of his heart to Jesus Christ, and no pleading that the Spirit of Christ would fill up his life. And eventually he's going to quit sweeping. And he's going to say, it doesn't work. Just stirring up dust. And he becomes more evil than he was before he tried to sweep his life. I want to be neutral about Christ. I'm going to correct my life without Christ. And he couldn't do it. You know, that's what makes a man that God used tremendously in our generation, that what makes him such a pathetic tragedy. And his name is William Bennett. William Bennett was the drug czar under Ronald Reagan. A conservative Republican who has used in many ways against drugs, crime, wrote a book of virtues, telling you how to be more virtuous. But he wrote a book that I read that was the saddest book I think I ever read. The book was by William Bennett on an analysis of what's wrong with America. And he said the problems in America, ultimately, are not political and economic. They are spiritual and moral. And we need a revival. I mean, these are his words in this book. We need a revival. And until these spiritual, moral issues are dealt with, forget the political and economic ones. We got to sweep this house clean. And so how do we bring about a revival? You write a book on virtue, and you try to do all these things. We need a revival of moral values. A revival of energetic devotion to doing right things. Let's sweep the house clean. But as long as it's vacant, and as long as Christ is there, Bennett's advice is of no value. It's not accidental that William Bennett has been exposed to be one of the most addicted gamblers in the modern world, losing millions upon millions of dollars in casinos. If one demon's cast out, the house is swept. If Christ doesn't take up residence there, seven more demons will come in your life. You try to straighten up your life, you say, Joe, you're convinced me, I think I'm going to try to do better. You sweep your house clean, you don't give your life to Christ, six more demons will come. This is directed to any individual, family, or nation who has the opportunity of receiving Christ, but who tries to remain neutral about Him. And so they fall into the power of Satan. A person's inner life cannot remain swept and clean, but vacant and uninhabited. We see everybody wants to reform America. The Democrats want to do it, the Republicans want to do it, but they all want to do it without Christ. So hold on, beloved. Hold on. Six more demons will fill this empty house. Now, let me make some applications. See how strongly Jesus teaches about the impossibility of neutrality. I mean, he's made his point very effectively, don't you think? Listen to J.C. Ryle. Let it be the settled determination of our minds that we will serve Christ with all our hearts if we serve Him at all. Let there be no reserve, no compromise, no half-heartedness, no attempt to reconcile God and materialism in our Christianity. Let us resolve by God's help to be with Christ and gather by Christ's side and allow the world to say and do what it will. It may cost us something at first. It will certainly repay us in the long run. He that follows Jesus most fully will always follow Him most satisfactorily. The half-hearted Christian attracts none by the beauty of his life and wins no respect from the world. Notice also, as we apply these stories, how dangerous it is to be content with any change in our lives short of full-blown conversion to God. How dangerous it is to be content with any change in our lives short of full-blown conversion to God. Listen to Bishop Ryle again. There is no safety except in thorough Christianity. To lay aside open sin is nothing unless grace is in our hearts. To cease to do evil is a small matter if we do not also learn to do well. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be reformed on the outside, we must be born again from the inside. Many professing Christians, it may be feared, are deceiving themselves. They are not what they once were before they were Christians, and so they flatter themselves that they are what they ought to be. They no longer break the Sabbath. They no longer are daring sinners. And so they dream that they are really Christians. They do not see that they have only changed one kind of devil for another. They're now governed by a decent, moralistic, Pharisaic devil instead of an audacious, riotous, unclean devil. But the tenant within is the devil still. And their last end will be worse than their first. And then Jesus, Luke concludes this string of stories with this homely little story in verses 27 and 28. He says this: "And it came about, while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.' But he said," and I don't think the Greek should be translated that strong, on the contrary, "Yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now, this is a beautiful little story, and a cute little story. I mean, here's this mother, surely with a lot of children. She's raised them. She knows what it's like to nurse children, to give birth to them. She loves them. She knows what a close tie there is between mother and child. And so she's watching Jesus perform these miracles, and she's hearing preached, and she is so impressed with this guy, so impressed with Jesus, that she just blurts out, "Oh, what a blessing it must have been to be your mother. Oh, what a great honor. How blessed your mother must be who gave birth to you and nursed you in your infancy. How blessed your mother must be." Now, I have some commentaries in which we have people guilty of paranoia who says there's the beginning of Mariolatry. There's where people started worshiping Mary. You know, Roman Catholics have too high a view of Mary. But I also think Protestants have too low a view of Mary. Can you imagine, of all the women in the world who've ever lived, God chose this probably little 13-year-old Palestinian girl of the first century to be the mother of Jesus Christ. What did the angel say to her? "Hail Mary, full of grace." Not full of grace to be mediated, but God has sovereignly bestowed His favor upon you. And you are blessed. And it was a great honor to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't downplay that. But He goes a little farther. And He says, "You're right, my mother was a wonderful person." Verse 28, is a wonderful person. He says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." You know why Mary was blessed? He's saying, in effect, it wasn't because she had me in her womb. It was because she had me in her heart. The reason Mary was blessed was because she surrendered her life to her Son and sought to observe His Word throughout her life. And that this is, Luke's the only one that records this incident, which is understandable since he repeatedly emphasizes the love and the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way He treated women. But why did He put this story here? He's saying, if a person is for Christ, this is the way he's going to live. The blessed life is the life of obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark follows up this account of Jesus casting out demons with a more expanded version. Turn to Mark 3, verse 31. And he says this: "And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, these are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and my sister and my mother.'" He says, there's something thicker than blood. And it is obedience to the Word of God. And if somebody's for me, you're going to be able to tell it in the way he lives. Does the Word of God govern his life? And you see, that's the way a person is who is a follower of Christ. He's never neutral. He's not neutral about anything. You know what people often criticize, people like you and me? How they criticize us, what they say about us? They say, well, for you all, everything's either black or white. There's no gray areas. When they say that to me, I say, congratulations, you understood Jesus. You're either for me or against me. Everything is black or white. You have Christians today that even believe in the fact that sometimes we have to choose between the lesser of two evils. Sometimes in making decisions, there's not a right thing to do. There's either a sinful or a less sinful thing to do. If that's the case, providence is not worth anything. There is never a time in your life when you only have two evils to choose between. Never a time when you have to choose between two evils. There's always a right thing to do in every situation. God would not, by His providence, would He, set you up so that you had to sin? You think that's the way God is? Because if you choose the lesser of the two evil, what are you choosing? Evil. You will say, Joe, I mean, when voting, I mean, how can you got Democrats, you got Republicans, you got the lesser of two evils. Don't vote for either one of them. If they're both evil, don't vote for evil. It's hard, but there's always a right thing to do. There's never a gray, neutral thing to do. You're either always for Christ or against Him. That's difficult for modern man with his pragmatism and his relativism, even Christians, to comprehend and to agree with. But I tell you, beloved, that's the way the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has lived for most of its history. Even to the point of being fed to the lions. Caesar said, I'll feed you the lions. You can worship whatever God you want. But whenever you see my statue, tip your hat. Doesn't have to be a big tip. You don't have to take your hat off. Just tip your hat. Now, what would happen in America today? Say, well, I don't want to lose my job. I got bills to pay. I sure don't want to be fed to the lions. That's the IRS. I certainly don't want to be fed to the lions. And I don't believe what I'm doing anyway. I mean, Jesus knows my heart. He knows I believe in Him. So I'll just do this little neutral thing. Nothing neutral. The Christians in the early church were willing to be torn apart by lions before they would tip their hat to Caesar. But we're such pragmatists and relativists in our day that this seems so radical. But you notice what Jesus says here. He said, those people who are not neutral about me, those people who have surrendered their lives to do my will and to obey me, they create a family. And in that family of all those who do my will, Jesus says, I'm closer to them than my own brother and my own mother and my own sister. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have people that should never be neutral about anything, who seek to govern their lives by the Word of God and everything they think, all their analysis, evaluations, everything. That creates a family. You need each other to survive. You know what they do in the early church? When the Roman soldiers would go arrest a congregation, and they'd take them into the arena where everybody was laughing and enjoying them getting torn apart, you know what they do? This little congregation, 50, 60, 70 people, men, women, children, old, young, would huddle there close together and continue singing the next stanza of the hymn they were singing in church. And then the lions would tear apart those on the outside of the circle, and the music and the song, the sound would become softer. And then the closer they got to the middle, until one was left standing, and the song died out. I doubt if we'd do that anymore. But they understood what the family of God was in this world. In many instances, their own family by blood would turn against them. We had a man join our church many years ago. He was a young man. When he went to tell his mother that he was going to join our church, she handed him a dagger. She said, "I'd rather you plunge this through my heart." It creates a family that's thicker than blood. You know the experience of being closer to other Christians than you are even to your own family, if they're not Christians. So, are you for Christ or against Him? Now, we're asked that all the time. We're challenged with that time and again. We got songs, you know, who is on the Lord's side. But I do want you to think about that this morning. Are you for Christ or against Him? It's not enough to say, "I'm for Him." That doesn't cut it. It's not enough to say, "I'm for Him," unless somebody is pointing a rifle at your forehead and said, "I'll kill you if you say I'm for Him." Then it means something. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. You're either actively, knowingly gathering people to me, or you're scattering people from me." There's no neutral ground. There's no middle road. Are you actively involved in the discipleship of your children and your grandchildren, or are you turning it over to somebody else to do? Are you actually involved in winning your friends and your fellow employees to Christ, or are you just, "I'm just going to pray for them"? Just praying for them doesn't mean much if you have the strength and the position and the ability to gather them. Saying, "Oh, I'm praying for them. I'm crying out to God for them." That is just hypocritic verbiage if you have the ability and the life and the stamina to gather them, and you're not doing it. Are you actively involved, young people, in winning fellow students to Christ? We have so many people up here at North Georgia College University. I mean, there ought to be some kind of revival going on up there. There ought to be people wanting to Christ. We have all kinds of people up there. We got all kinds of people at the University of Georgia. We ought to start hearing about people being gathered to Christ. Are you actively involved in casting demons out of this nation? There's no neutral ground. There's no time off. There's no leaving the battlefield. There's no truces. There's no ceasefires. You're either gathering to Christ or you're scattering away from Him. You are either with Christ actively and conspicuously standing for Him, or you're Satan's Benedict Arnold. My earnest prayer for you and me is that we will not stop gathering, and that we'll be honest enough to ask forgiveness for God if we have been lax in that area. That we'll not be satisfied with high-sounding professions of faith. My prayer is that we will confess our sins, that we will not stop gathering people to Christ, we'll not stop casting out the demons of this culture, we'll not stop obeying and applying and bearing witness to the Word of God, until we've won America back for Christ and for our children. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, fill us with Your Spirit, that we may be occupied with His presence. We're blind. Send Him to us and make us see. We're dark. Let Him say, "Let there be light." May He give us faith to behold our name engraven in His hand, our soul and body redeemed by His blood, our sinfulness covered by the life of His pure obedience. O Lord, replenish me and us by His revealing grace, that we may realize our indissoluble union with You. that we may know that You've joined us to Yourself forever in righteousness and love and mercy and faithfulness. That we are one with You as a branch with its stock, as a building with its foundation. May the comforts of the Spirit cheer us in our sorrows. May His strength sustain us in our trials. His blessings revive us in our weariness. His presence render us a fruitful tree of holiness. His might establish us in peace and joy. His incitements make us ceaseless in prayer. His animation kindle in us undying devotion. O Lord, send Your Spirit as the searcher of our hearts to show us more of our corruptions and helplessness, that we may flee to You, cling to You, rest on You as the beginning and the end of our salvation. May we never vex Your Spirit by our indifference and our waywardness, grieve Him by our cold welcome, or resist Him by our hard rebellion. Answer our prayers, O Lord, for Your great name's sake. Amen.